Psalm 74, a Mishkil of Asaph. O God, why hast thou cast us off forever? Why doth thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? Remember thy congregation which thou hast purchased of old, the rod of thine inheritance which thou hast redeemed, this Mount Zion wherein thou hast dwelt. Lift up thy feet unto the perpetual desolations, even all that the enemy hath done wickedly in the sanctuary. Thine enemies roar in the midst of the congregations. They set up their ensigns for signs. A man was famous according as he had lifted up axes upon thick trees. But now they break down the carved work thereof at once with axes and hammers. They have cast fire into thy sanctuary. They have defiled by casting down the dwelling place of thy name to the ground. They said in their hearts, let us destroy them together. They have burned up all their synagogues of God in the land. We see not our signs, there is no more prophet, neither is there any among us that knoweth how long. O God, how long shall the adversary reproach? Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever? Why withdrawest thou thy hand, even thy right hand? Pluck it out of thy bosom. For God is my King of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. Thou didst divide the sea by the strength, thy strength. Thou breakest the heads of the dragons in the waters. Thou breakest the heads of the Leviathan in pieces, and gavest him to be meat to the people inhabiting the wilderness. Thou didst cleave the foundations in the flood. Thou driedest up mighty rivers. The day is thine, the night also is thine. Thou hast prepared the light and the sun. Thou hast set all the borders of the earth. Thou hast made summer and winter. Remember this, that the enemy hath reproached, O Lord, and that the foolish people have blasphemed thy name. O deliver not the soul of thy turtle dove unto the multitude of the wicked. Forget not the congregation of thy poor forever. Have respect unto the covenant, for the dark places of the earth are full of the habitations of cruelty. O let not the oppressed return ashamed. Let the poor and needy praise thy name. Arise, O God, plead thine own cause. Remember how the foolish man hath reproached thee daily. Forget not the voice of thine enemies. The tumult of those that rise up against thee increaseth continually. Gracious Father, thank you again for your word. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to hear your voice, to hear you correctly, to comprehend you correctly, Lord. Help us to understand these things in such a way that we can apply them to our lives and to walk with you in a way that's pleasing. So guide us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You may be seated. Well, as we studied last week, Psalm 73, another psalm of Asaph, deals with, you know, a personal crisis of faith for him anyway. I mean, he's going through the psalm, you know, talking about how he'd seen how the wicked were prospering, the hard time that he was having in his own, you know, walk with the Lord. You know, he cleansed his hands in vanity, wasted his time, so to speak. And he got to the point where he said that to think about these things was just too painful for him. And then he came into the house of the Lord, and it was all different. In Psalm 74, it's a different Asaph, and it's a different situation, but it deals with a national crisis, not a personal one, but a national crisis, what happens when a nation loses its faith and the destruction that comes from that. I love Psalm 33, verse 12, where David writes, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance." That's my prayer for our nation. You know, we pray a lot of different scriptures, you know, 2 Chronicles 7:14 and others, where we say, you know, Lord, if your people who are called by your name will just humble themselves and pray and confess our sins. And this is a good prayer to pray as well. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. I pray that our nation would embrace the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as our God, and that we would worship him in a national way and see what God would do with that. But this psalm is thought to have been written just after the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 586 BC, when the Babylonians basically just destroyed the whole thing, did this under King Nebuchadnezzar. As Asaph writes this psalm, the city is lying in ruins. The temple has been destroyed right down to the foundation. The walls of the city have been cast down. The Babylonians have carried away the vast majority of the people into captivity. And there's only a small remnant that remains in the rubble of what was once the glorious city of Jerusalem and the temple of God. So it's a very sad picture. And again, this is not the same Asaph that was a contemporary with David, because that was about 600 years before. And so I thought, mistakenly, that all these Psalms of Asaph were the same guy writing a bunch of Psalms, but it's just a bunch of guys named Asaph from different points in history throughout the nation, starting from the first Asaph under David to several others after that, obviously this being one of them. But in verse 1, it says, O God, why hast thou cast us off forever? Why doth thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? You know, Lord, is this desolation going to go on forever? You know, will we ever come back? Will it ever be like it was? You know, will your anger last forever? You know, this is a question that's often asked in the midst of hard times, in the midst of chastening. You know, when things are going really well in your life, you don't ask, well, God, how long is this going to last? You know, I don't know if you guys have ever been on vacation like I have, where, you know, 2 or 3 days before the vacation, they're like, oh no, vacation's over in 3 days, you know, and then that sad kind of countdown begins, you know, but you don't think about that for the first week in 4 days. You know, it's only after a little while. But, you know, whenever we're being chastened, whenever we're in that kind of a hard trial kind of time in our life, it's not at all unusual for any of us to go, Lord, how long? You know, it might have only been 10 minutes, or it could be just 10 days or whatever, but, you know, it's always too long. And the chastening of the Lord is never pleasant, but it yields good fruit. We're told in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 6 and 7, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as a son, for what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? And so quite honestly, that kind of chastening is really an indicator that you really are in a relationship with the Lord, because he doesn't let his kids get away with stuff. You know, he deals with us, and I'm glad he does. But they're in the middle of all that, wondering how long it's going to be. In verse 2, he says, remember thy congregation which thou hast purchased of old, the rod of thine inheritance which thou hast redeemed, this mountain Zion wherein thou hast dwelt. Lift up thy feet unto the perpetual desolations, even all that the enemy had done wickedly in the sanctuary. Thine enemies roar in the midst of thy congregations. They set up their ensigns for signs. And so the psalmist is pointing back to when God had redeemed Israel out of its bondage in Egypt. And he's saying, remember, you know, don't forget that we are your children. You know, don't forget that we're your beloved, you know, and so don't let this go on forever, obviously. He's saying your presence, you know, your presence dwelt here in Jerusalem in the Holy Temple. This is where your people worshiped you. But look at it. You know, it's in ruins. The enemy's flags were flying over the city. They brag about their victory. They've defiled your sanctuary, even by taking it down to the ground. You know, in my lifetime, and I'm sure in yours, we've all experienced disappointments of various sorts at, you know, at different times. But we've never experienced this kind of defeat in our lives. I mean, imagine, if you will, a Chinese or a Russian flag flying over the White House or the Capitol building. You know, we've never experienced that. You know, there's things that we read about, the destruction and the devastation that's taking place, that we look at it in almost kind of an academic sense or a philosophical sense, go, wow, that must have really been bad. But to relate to it is something that's foreign, to me anyway, in some respects, in terms of, you know, what they were going through. But it was absolutely devastating. You know, it was humiliating, and to watch all this happen. In verse 5, it says, a man was famous according as he lifted up axes upon thick trees, but now they break down the carved work thereof at once with axes and hammers. They have cast fire into thy sanctuary. They have defiled by casting down the dwelling place of thy name to the ground. And so he's kind of describing, you know, there was a day, and I'm thinking about like lumberjack days, you know, when a man could prove his strength by chopping down, you know, a big tree, you know, how fast he could do it, that kind of stuff. And, you know, back in the day when they were building the temple, there were men that were chopping down the cedars of Lebanon. Big, big trees, and then transporting them, you know, to Jerusalem, where they were used. The timber was used for the building of the temple, for the building of the city itself. And you remember going through the studies initially in Exodus with the tabernacle, and then later on in 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, describing the building of the temple and the artistry that went into that. You know, the men that carved all these intricate things, that other men came in behind them and pressed gold onto it, you know, and just the ornate decorations that are taking place. And so there was a time when men proved their strength by chopping down those big trees. Now they've got these other barbaric men that are in the temple joking and laughing and proving their own strength by how much junk they can tear down with a hammer or with an axe in the temple of God. You know, and it's like, wow, the sadness that he's kind of, you know, communicating here. Later, when Nehemiah would come to Jerusalem to rebuild the city, they had to rebuild even the foundations of the temple because they destroyed it down past the foundations. In verses 8 and 9, they said in their hearts, "Let us destroy them together. They have burned up all the synagogues of God in the land. We see not our signs. There is no more any prophet, neither is there any among us any that knoweth how long." And so the reference there to synagogues have caused some to think that perhaps this psalm was written much later than the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. Some think it was much closer to the time of Jesus, just before Jesus actually, prior to the Maccabean revolt, when Antiochus Epiphanes came in. But he didn't destroy the temple. He just desecrated the temple. And so the reference to synagogue, the word synagogue literally means gathering place. And so the Jews did gather in other places, like schools as an example, yeshivas, where they studied the word of God, they studied the law and all those different kinds of things. So they were gathering places. And so I think this is a reference to their attempt, the Babylonians' attempt to completely wipe out the worship of Jehovah throughout the entire land, which had been true at various times, you know, in their history. But he says, "Our signs or our ensigns, our flags, no longer fly over our nation." He says, "There aren't any prophets speaking the word of God to the people. No one knows how long it's going to be." And, you know, the word signs there could also be like signs and wonders. Like there's no more miracles. There's no more prophets that are, you know, doing the things that the prophets did. All that is true. The prophet Jeremiah at this time in history is in Egypt. He'd been taken away in a certain sense by force to go there. Daniel and Ezekiel were in captivity in Babylon. And so there weren't any prophets, there weren't any priests to guide them in the ways of the Lord. You know, and a scripture that I like to quote often is Psalm 119, verse 105. You know, "Thy word is a lamp unto thy feet and a light unto thy path." And the absence of God's word produces darkness and confusion. When that light or that lamp is not there, you're in the dark and you don't know. There's confusion. And know and understand from the history that God had warned them of this coming judgment. The prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah and many others had warned them that they needed to change their ways, but they refused. They refused to listen even. In fact, they tried to kill the prophets, you know, and all that. And because of that, God didn't raise up any more new prophets. I mean, it's kind of like you didn't listen to the first batch that I sent. What good is it going to do to send more prophets that you're going to ignore? And so they had this time, this season, if you will, of not knowing what was next. And I know that in my own walk with the Lord and my own studies and devotions and stuff, when I know that the Lord is speaking to me, when the scripture's jumping out or God is guiding me or he allows me every now and then to see the fruit of what, you know, he's doing in my life, it gives me kind of a confidence and a reassurance that I'm on the right track. You know, that I'm that the Lord and I are connected, you know, because there are those times, those seasons where, you know, I'm out of the will of God. You know, I'm not necessarily doing exactly what he wants me to do. And he seems more distant and I'm not hearing his voice. And you get kind of anxious when I come to that realization, that's where I'm at. Then it's like, well, Lord, what do I need to do? Am I in sin or am I not doing what you want me to do? And so you kind of get that anxious kind of, you want to be right. You know, you want to do whatever it takes to be right because you don't want to be in that place of just not communing or hearing God. And that's where the nation is. They're in the midst of this chastening. There aren't any prophets that are speaking the word of God to them. They're kind of on their own. It reminds me very much of the 400 years of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament. You know, for 400 years, God didn't speak. And so the priests, and there weren't any prophets that were doing, you know, saying anything, thus saith the Lord. John the Baptist was the one that kind of broke that silence. Thus saith the Lord, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know, get ready because Jesus is coming, essentially, is what he was saying. And in that interim time, though, you just feel like, ah, and that's where they are. They don't know how long it's going to last, and there's no one giving them any clues. You know, so it's really kind of a desperate place to be. Now, that is certainly Asaph's perspective, but at the same time, the prophet Jeremiah had written, had spoken his prophecies prior to this. They've been recorded. And the prophet Daniel, who was in captivity, had either a copy of Jeremiah's prophecies or he's aware of them, because as you read through the book of Daniel, as he's studying Jeremiah the prophet, see, even a good prophet does his Bible studies, and he realized from Jeremiah's prophecy that it would be 70 years of desolation. It would be, you know, the 70 years to make up for that time of not giving the land rest and all that kind of stuff. And so Daniel was aware of it, even though the people that were actually in Jerusalem were not aware of it. You know, it just wasn't as widely spread around, I guess. But in verse 10, it says, O God, how long shall the adversary reproach? Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever? Why withdrawest thou thy hand, even thy right hand? You know, pluck it out of thy bosom. You know, God, this is no time to be sitting on your hands. You know, he wants to kind of get things going. How long will you allow these wicked people to blaspheme? And obviously, Asaph is ready to get things back on track. He wants to get things moving. But what he doesn't know is that God is at that very moment working on the other side of this equation. As we go through this psalm up to this point, he talks a lot about how the Babylonians are blaspheming, they're desecrating the temple, they're doing all these horrible, bad things. And, you know, the Babylonians weren't real gentle about taking over, you know, Jerusalem. They killed a lot of people, did a lot of horrible things, took the captives back, forced them to do all kinds of stuff and change our lives and everything. And so you can see where Asaph's kind of going, God, you know, you got to fix this. Well, unknown to Asaph, God was working on the Babylonians from a whole different angle. And there's a lesson to be learned in this, I think, for us. The prophet Daniel records about King Nebuchadnezzar as an example, that at one point Nebuchadnezzar had this very vivid dream that troubled him. And he went to his soothsayers and magicians and all the guys that were supposed to counsel him. And he says, hey, I've got this dream and I need you to interpret it for me. And they all say, well, okay, well, tell us the dream and we'll interpret it. Because no, if you're really a soothsayer, you'll tell me the dream and the interpretation. You know, and he was kind of like fronting them off. And eventually, as you know, the account goes, Daniel, the prophet, was able to, he stands before the king and says, you know what, this is something that men can't do, but there's a God in heaven that reveals secrets. And then Daniel, in the spirit, then begins to reveal to Nebuchadnezzar not only what his dream was, recites his dream back to him, but then gives him the interpretation of the dream. And that was more or less Nebuchadnezzar's introduction to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That, you know, he'd gone through, he knew that the Jews worshiped this God, and he wiped out their temple. Must not have been a very good God, because he was able to conquer them, all that kind of stuff. But this is his real first kind of introduction to the true and the living God. Well, later on, not too much farther on, Nebuchadnezzar builds a golden statue and demands, essentially, that everyone bow down to that. Everyone in his kingdom had to bow down to this statue that he made, probably looking a lot like Nebuchadnezzar. And everyone did, as the Bible records, except for the three Jewish Hebrew children that were connected to Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And, you know, they were high up servants within Nebuchadnezzar's government in his court. So he was kind of lenient with them, gracious to them. He said, hey, you know, I understand, you know, but now's the time. And they said, you know, King, we're not even going to be careful about this. We're not going to bow down. Our God is, you know, bigger than that. And so he got pretty angry. And he ordered that the furnace that they were going to be thrown into would be heated up 7 times hotter than normal. And the soldiers that grabbed up these three Hebrew children, I say children, they're, you know, late teenagers or whatever, early 20s, and picked them up physically and carried them to throw them in the furnace. And the guys that were putting them in the furnace died, okay, even approaching the furnace. And so they get chucked in the furnace, And the king and his court, they're looking, hey, there's three guys walking, and there's a fourth guy in there. Looks like the son of God. And he realizes that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was protecting these three Jewish kids. And we read in Daniel chapter 3, verse 28 and 29, then Nebuchadnezzar spoke and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servant that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word, that's Nebuchadnezzar's word, and delivered his servant that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there's no other God that can deliver after this sort. Now think about this. Asaph's in Jerusalem. The place is still smoldering from the smoke, and he's bemoaning the fact of everything that's happened. God, don't let him get away with this. God, fix it. You know, God, you know, do something. And he's thinking, send your angels and kill all the Babylonians. But God is indeed answering his prayer and working at that very moment, 500 or 600 miles away, in the king's heart, who will then tell all the soldiers, don't blaspheme this God because he's the real deal. Isn't that cool how God works? But think about this. How many times have you been in the midst of the Jerusalem side of the equation, okay, where your life just stinks and things are going wrong, and oh, God, how long? And he's going, just a little longer, because I'm working over here in this part of it and this part of it, and there's parts that we don't see that God is really working in. You know, and so I know at the time of that trial, it's hard to kind of, you know, think back to Daniel and all the stuff that's going on, but it's like, Lord, help me to be patient even when it's hard. Help me to be patient and to let you do what you're doing. As the accounts go on, again, this is one of Nebuchadnezzar's first, you know, first it's the interpretation of the dream and all that kind of stuff, and it's this thing with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And then later on, Nebuchadnezzar's kind of cruising around his palace checking things out. It's like one of the seven wonders of the great, you know, the seven great wonders of the world and all that stuff. He goes, man, look at this great Babylon that I have built. And at that moment, God goes, hey, we got to talk about this. You know, and they'd already had a conversation. And at that moment, God humbled Nebuchadnezzar to the point where he crawled around on all fours and acted like an animal for 7 years. They put him out in the field, let him graze like an animal. And he was just kind of crazy and stuff. But after 7 years, the Lord brought him to his senses. And when he came to his senses, this is what he said in Daniel chapter 4, verse 34. And by the way, Daniel chapter 4 is the only chapter in the Old Testament written by a Gentile. This chapter is actually written by Nebuchadnezzar, and it's his testimony of faith. Daniel chapter 4, verse 34. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him that lives forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. Did God do a good work there or what? I mean, it's like, wow. And I like the part too, that my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High. That's what a sane person does. Insane people don't, just so you know. But I just look at this work that you know, Asaph is all twisted up, but God is still doing a cool thing, you know, where he doesn't even know about it. Now, as we go to verse 12, I want you to draw a circle around the number 12 there, because that is the key verse in this psalm. It's a turning point that is very important. Now, the previous psalm is Psalm 73. Remember, Asaph was all, you know, bummed out because the wicked people were prospering. Everything they touched turned to gold. And he was suffering. You know, he was trying to be good. It was just wasting his time, washing his hands, all that kind of stuff. And then he said it was too hard for him to think about. Then in verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God. There was a turning point. And verse 12 in Psalm 74 is that same kind of turning point. Okay, Asaph moves from looking at the destruction and the smoldering ruins of the temple and the city and all that kind of stuff. And where is he looking? He's looking at earthly, temporal things. And he's seeing it like, oh, Lord, this is so bad. And he's consumed in it. Now in verse 12, what's he do? He looks up and he sees the throne of God. okay? And his perspective completely changes. And from verse 12 through 17, he begins to describe how awesome God is. For God is my king of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. Thou didst divide the sea by thy strength. Thou breakest the heads of the dragons in the waters. Thou breakest the heads of Leviathan in pieces, and gavest him to be meat to the people inhabiting the wilderness. Thou didst cleave the fountain and the flood. Thou driedest up mighty rivers. The day is thine, the night also is thine. Thou hast prepared the light and the sun. Thou hast set all the borders of the earth. Thou hast made summer and winter. And he kind of goes on. But basically at this point, he's saying, you know what? You created all things. You control all things. You are all powerful. You're able to do this. And as he's talking about his problems, we can get really fixed on, the difference between God's ability to do something and God's willingness to do something. And he's saying in this passage, God, you're able. I know that it looks bad, but you can do awesome things. And if you want to, you can restore all the things. And it begins to remind God, if you will, of the history that they have together. In all of this, one of the lessons that you learn is that, yes, the chastening's been hard. I mean, it's almost like, you're going on a trip and your kids think that because you're on the highway, you won't spank them. And then you surprise them one day and you pull the car over and you say, get out of the car. And you stand there on the side of the road and you paddle your kid and you go, oh, I never thought that would happen here, And it's kind of like the Jews thought that, hey, they've got the temple. They've got the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God. We're good. That whatever happens, we've still got that. And God goes, oh, yeah, well, what happens when all that's gone? Where are you then, smart aleck? And so they've been brought to that place of real brokenness and real humility. But in the midst of all that, Asaph is still crying out to God that's in heaven, that's on the throne, that's powerful, that did all these things in the past and is still able. They still, through that chastening, they still have that relationship. And that's an important thing for all of us to remember, that no matter how bad it gets or how bad it seems to be, our God is still on the throne, and he loves us, and his eyes are still on us, and we can still cry out to him. And that's exactly what Asaph is doing. When he talks about dividing the Red Sea and conquering the Egyptian army, at times in different texts, and not just the Bible, but the Egyptian army is referred to as the dragons or the crocodiles, because of they were so ferocious in their military ability and stuff. He refers to the miraculous crossing of the Jordan River as God stopped up the waters. In Joshua chapter 10, it describes God holding the sun and the moon still, making the day longer so that Joshua and the armies of Israel could fight against the Amorites and be victorious. And so he references all these things as he walks through. And again, the issue isn't God's ability, it's God's willingness. God, is it your will? This is, what do you want to do? In verse 18, remember this, that the enemy hath reproached, O Lord, and that the foolish people have blasphemed thy name. And so Asaph and others like David have said the same thing. Lord, don't let man be victorious over you. Lord, your reputation's at stake here. And so, you might have to act before we all get creamed, And something else I kind of caught here, too, in the last part of verse 18, foolish people have blasphemed thy name. A sure sign of foolishness are those that speak against God. That's what the ungodly do. That's what the foolish do. The fool has said in their heart, there is no God. And so kind of an extension of that. Eventually, God does set things aright. The Babylonians are judged. I mean, the Medo-Persian Empire comes in and cleans their clock. They're conquered for a season, then they in turn will be conquered, all that kind of stuff. But God will judge the Babylonians. But I just think it's so cool that he gave them an opportunity through Nebuchadnezzar in the meantime. In verse 19, he says, O deliver not the soul of thy turtle dove unto the multitude of the wicked. Forget not the congregation of thy poor forever. Look at that phrase. He says, deliver not the soul of thy turtle dove, your beloved. He knows that there is still a valid relationship there. They are, in his words, God's beloved, his turtle dove, That's cool. Thy poor, not the poor, thy poor. These people belong to you, God. We belong to you. And his appeal to God is based on that relationship as opposed to their own merit. So you see that that's a consistent thing. We don't make our appeal to God because we're so cool. We make our appeal to God because of his character, because of his love, because of his goodness. And so Asaph is very much doing the same thing. In verse 20, have respect unto the covenant, for the dark places of the earth are full of the habitations of cruelty. In my mind at this point, in verse 20, he's pulling out kind of like the big guns. He's reminding God, said, you know what, God, don't forget your covenant. Don't forget, you know, your word. Remember your promise. And I tell you what, that's a good tactic with God, is to remind him of what he said and look for him to keep his word, because he keeps his word, because he values his word. In Psalm 138, verse 2, I will worship towards thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. You know, God's name is holy, holy to the point where the Jews won't even speak his name. They just talk about him or the one. They won't say Yahweh or Jehovah, because his name is so holy, they don't want to mar it by speaking it. But God values his name, certainly, but he values his word above his name. That's pretty high. I mean, he is high. And so appealing to God to keep, you know, his promises is, I think, a pretty good tactic. But the last part of that verse is interesting as well. For the dark places of the earth are full of the habitations of cruelty. I'm sure that when the Babylonians came in and conquered, that, you know, not every incident obviously was recorded. I mean, you know, the city was demolished, all that kind of stuff. But there were people that were taken away and tortured and killed and mutilated, and all kinds of bad things happened. And quite honestly, when I read this verse, it didn't click at first, until I thought about the things that the ISIS is doing to Christians today in the far-flung places of our world. People that are being killed and raped and maimed in dark places of habitations of cruelty. My family and I pray for the persecuted church all the time, and we have a reminder on our phone that reminds us every day to pray for the persecuted church. And I have to admit to you that so often when we do pray for the persecuted church, I pray very much out of ignorance. I have no concept of what they are going through, the horror of having no one to help. I mean, when we're in trouble, we call Ghostbusters. We call the cops, or we pray, or we do a lot of different things. I know they're praying, but I can't even comprehend the horific things that those people, many of those people, are going through in dark places, hidden away, that no one else in the world will ever know about. And so we see that this scripture is still applicable for our day, and the grief, you know, that kind of comes with that. And so have respect under the covenant, and then don't forget what's happening in those dark places, in those habitations of cruelty. And the comfort that I take is that when I even pray in ignorance, you know, I know my God knows, and he knows our hearts. And so we lift up our brothers and sisters that are suffering all over the world. But verse 21, let not the oppressed return ashamed. Let the poor and needy praise thy name. Arise, O God, plead thine own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproacheth thee daily. Forget not the voice of thine enemies. The tumult of those that rise up against thee increaseth continually. And I think about that, how it increases continually in his day, but certainly it seems, it feels like our day as well, that more and more people are turning away from the Lord in despicable ways. But what he's saying is, you know, help us not to remain in this shameful place. You know, he's asking God to arise and to make it right for his own reputation's sake. You know, don't forget the horrible things that the wicked have said against you. And God doesn't forget. There are times when, before I knew the Lord, that I spoke against the Lord unwittingly, ignorantly. I'm sure that I blasphemed against the Lord. I certainly took his name in vain. And I praise God that he has forgotten, because it's been washed away by the blood of Jesus. You know, and so it's like, yes, thank you, Lord. But those that don't accept that covering, that don't accept that atoning sacrifice, God does remember. And nothing spoken like that will be it'll all be dealt with in the right way at the right time. You know, God doesn't forget. In Romans chapter 12, verse 9, Paul writes, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord.'" And so Asaph's prayer will be answered. His prayer will be answered at some point. God will make it right. And I just praise God that we're covered in the blood of Jesus, that it doesn't apply to us anymore. Again, Asaph acknowledges that while they have seemingly lost everything else, the city, the temple, their homes, they had not lost their God. They were still his turtle dove, you know, his beloved. And I like that. And he is ours as well, or we are his. But that brings us now to Psalm 75. I'd like to read it to you. Psalm 75, to the chief musician, Altis-Kith, a psalm or song of Asaph. "Unto thee, O God, do we give thanks. Unto thee do we give thanks, for that thy name is near, thy wondrous works declare. When I shall receive the congregation, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved. I bear up the pillars of it. Selah. I said unto the fools, deal not foolishly, and to the wicked, lift not up the horn. Lift not up your horn on high, speak not with a stiff neck. For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge, he putteth down one and setteth up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup. The cup is red, and it's full of mixture, and he poureth out the same. But the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them. But I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked also will be cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted." Gracious Father, again, Lord, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we ask that by your Spirit, you would guide us and help us to comprehend you correctly, Lord. Help us to know these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Psalm 75 is also written by a man by the name of Asaph. Not necessarily the same one that just wrote the previous psalm or that wrote the next one, but he's a descendant, more than likely, of the original Asaph in David's day. In verse 1, he says, "Unto thee, O God, do we give thanks. Unto thee do we give thanks, for that thy name is near, thy wondrous works declare." And so, I like the first part, unto God we give thanks. We should be an ever grateful and ever thankful people. I mean, we have been delivered. We've been saved, you know, and to understand what we've been saved from, we should really appreciate our salvation and everything that God's given us. And I love James chapter 1, verse 17, that declares, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. It comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." You know, our God is unchanging. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he's a blessing God. And he takes care of his children, and he takes care of us. And so we should be giving him thanks all the time. And it says here that God is manifest or real to man through his works. I am so grateful that God has revealed himself to us through his word, through the Bible, through his son. That's called specific revelation. But I'm also grateful, excuse me, that God has revealed himself to us through general revelation, which is creation and nature itself. The things that we read in the Bible, we can look around and see how consistent it is with the world that he created and how he's blessed us. And when I read Psalm 19, verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth his handiwork." It's like, wow. You know, and you can look at the heavens and the stars and the universe and the constellations and the solar system and how it all works so cool and all that and go, wow, what an accident. You know, I mean, you just know that it's by design because of the way it moves and operates. And at the same time, you can see, you can look at nature in other ways. Look at the human body and get right down to chromosomes and DNA and, you know, little itty bitty things that you can't figure out hardly. But you see the incredible design to it. And because of the design, you know, there's a designer, you know. And so that's where he is. He's giving credit or glory to God. Paul writes to the Romans in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So whether we've received a general revelation through the creation itself, the sun, the moon, the stars, the earth, the planet, all the different things that God has created, or whether it's through his word or through Jesus himself. I love the testimonies that we read about in the Middle East lately, and mostly in Muslim countries, where Jesus is appearing to hardcore Muslims. He's appearing to them in visions and dreams and revealing himself. And they go, wow. And they say, and he'll say, go talk to so-and-so. And he'll go, and they'll hand him a Bible. Like, well, you know, and they have an encounter with the true and the living God. God is able to reveal himself to us. And I'm so glad that he does just that. And so that's part of what Asaph is celebrating here. In verses 2 and 3, when I shall receive the congregation, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved. I bear up the pillars of it, Selah. Asaph seems to be going into kind of a messianic mode here as he begins to utter a prophecy. He says, when I think speaking of or for Jesus, when he receives the congregation, he will judge uprightly because Jesus is the righteous judge. Asaph didn't receive the congregation. That's something that Jesus does. When the earth is dissolved, that is definitely speaking of future events. He, meaning Jesus, will bear it up. We read in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, for by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things are created by him and for him, and he is before all things, verse 17, and by him all things consist. Now, if you do a study on Colossians 1:17 and you look at that word, you know, that phrase, by him all things consist, the word consist there literally means he held together. That Jesus holds it all together. You ever seen a video of an atomic bomb explosion? You know, well, that's a reaction. That's a series of atoms splitting in a chain reaction that creates that gigantic explosion. Imagine that if Jesus didn't hold it all together, that the whole world, all those atoms at one time going up, that'd be a pretty big bang. Not the same big bang that other guys think about. But the bottom line is that when the whole world dissolves, Jesus is the pillar. Jesus is the one who sustains it, holds it up, keeps it together. And so Asaph is talking about that. In verses 4 and 5, I said unto the fools, deal not foolishly, and to the wicked, lift not up the horn. Lift not up your horn on high, speak not with a stiff neck. And so to the proud, he says, don't be foolish. It's like telling them not to breathe. I mean, that's the foolish do foolish things, right? But he's warning them, he's admonishing them. He says, don't be lifted up in stubbornness and pride. It reminds me of the words of Solomon in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18, that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. You know, that's why we're warned against it. In verses 6 and 7, for promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He putteth down one, he setteth up another. So speaking to those who would promote themselves, maybe that's a reference to the previous verse about the foolish not speaking foolishly, you know, but understand the promotion truly does come from God. He elevates one and he demotes others, you know, according to his perfect will. I'm reminded of Isaiah chapter 2, verse 11. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of man shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. You know, the Lord alone will be exalted. There will be no haughty looks. There'll be no, you know, proud person, you know, standing up and getting all chicken-chested or bragging, because no flesh will glory in the presence of God. You know, that it's all about him. I think, as we talked about earlier, Nebuchadnezzar is a great example of that. Look at this great Babylon that I've built. What happens next? He is humbled. He's crawling around for 7 years on hands and foot, you know, eating like an animal and stuff. And then when he comes to his senses, the first thing out of his mouth is he begins to glorify God. He begins to worship the true and the living God. And so, you know, God alone is worthy of all praise and honor and glory then and now. you know. No matter how bad a day you're having, I don't know how bad a day your day could be. You know, you get fired, and on your way home to tell your wife about it, you crash the car. You know, and then you get out of the car, and you fall down and, you know, cut your thumb. I don't know what. But whatever your bad day is, it's always a good day to praise the Lord. Because however your bad day is gone, he is still worthy of all praise and honor and glory. And so, you know, we should always worship him and honor him. Peter tells us along the same lines in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. He says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." But it starts with humility. And then if God chooses, then he will lift us up or guide us as he will. In verse 8, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it is full of mixture. And he poureth out of the same, but the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth, shall wring them out and drink them." This is a word of warning. It's another prophetic word, I believe. Jesus spoke of the wrath of God in the Garden of Gethsemane, and as being a cup that he wished could be avoided. And obviously it could not be. Jesus did end up drinking that cup. He took the wrath of God upon himself. But later on, in the book of Revelation, in chapter 14, verse 10, speaking of the wicked, says, "The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." Now think about this. Jesus took upon himself all of our sin, the sin of the whole world, including non-believers. And as a result of that, when Jesus became sin, God poured his wrath out upon the Son. And he took the punishment that we deserve. He took the full cup, didn't avoid any of it. But those who reject that sacrifice, those that will not allow Jesus to take the wrath that they deserve, you know, they won't let Jesus take that, they will get that wrath someday. That wrath will be poured out to them. And what's being described here in Revelation 14 is that day that's called the Day of Jacob's Trouble, the Great Tribulation time period, when the wrath of God will be poured out on an unbelieving world. And so it's a horrible thing that's being described there. In verses 9 and 10, "But I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked will be cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted." And so in all this, "I will declare, I will sing praises to the Lord." He's making a personal commitment to walk in God's ways and to praise him no matter what. You know, no matter what happens, he's saying, "I'm going to praise you." This is very much along the lines, I think, of Job. Remember when Job was going through all of his difficulties, and in the midst of all that, in Job chapter 13, verse 15, Job said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." It's almost like, it doesn't matter what you do, God, I love you. It doesn't matter what happens, I'm with you no matter what. And so I like that commitment. It's very much along the lines of the commitment that Joshua made in Joshua chapter 24, verse 15, when he said, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And so there's that understanding, again, that commitment of kind of digging in your heels, gritting your teeth, doing whatever has to happen, and knowing that that we're going to serve the Lord no matter what. He says the wicked will be cut off, and I think cut off from life, but the righteous shall be exalted. And when you exalt somebody, when somebody is exalted, what's that mean? Well, it means that they're lifted up in some way, whether it's through a compliment or something like that. But I think that what the exaltation is spoken of here is they would be lifted up to the highest place to be with him in heaven, you know. And so raised up to the highest place with the Lord. Well, that brings us now to Psalm 76, which we'll knock out real quick. I'll read that to you. Psalm 76, "To the chief musician on Neginoth, a psalm of David," or I'm sorry, Asaph. "In Judah is God known, his name is great in Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. There broke he the arrows of the bow, the shield and the sword and the battle, Selah. Thou art more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted are spoiled, they have kept their sleep. none of the men might have found their hands. At thy rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and the horse are cast into a deep sleep. Thou, even thou, art to be feared, and who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry? Thou didst cause judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still. When God arose to judgment to save all the meek of the earth, Selah. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath shall thou restrain. Vow and pay unto the Lord your God, let all that be round about him bring presents unto him that ought to be feared. He shall cut off the spirit of princes. He is terrible to the kings of the earth. Father God, once again, we ask that by your Spirit you would guide us and help us to hear your voice, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. During the reign of Hezekiah, king of the southern kingdom, he was a good king. And his chief counselor was Isaiah the prophet. At that time, Sennacherib was the king of Assyria. The Assyrians were on the rise. They would become a world-dominating power. They were vicious in their military tactics. We've talked about how they would lay siege to cities, and then they would take all the captives and mutilate them and torture them and do all kinds of horrible things to them in an attempt to intimidate others who would then hopefully capitulate or surrender, you know, without a fight. They had taken over the or conquered the northern kingdom, and now they had set their sights on the southern kingdom. They began to invade the southern kingdom, taking over, conquering the all the fortress cities that lead from the north up to the area of Jerusalem or Judah. They also laid siege to the city of Jerusalem, and then sent a larger force actually to Lachish, kind of halfway between Jerusalem and Egypt, along the Mediterranean area of Gaza, and laid siege to that. They sent emissaries, ambassadors. One of them was named Rabshakeh, and they had boasted. You know, remember they came, and all the people were up on the walls watching, and this guy comes down, and he's looking up at the walls, and goes, hey, none of the gods of the other cities were able to defend them. You know, they all fell. That our God is greater than your God, and they began to taunt the Jews. They were speaking in Hebrew. They were asked, don't speak in Hebrew, speak in your own tongue, we'll interpret that, you know, because of all the stuff that was going on. And basically, they were blaspheming the true and the living God. And so after going through all this stuff, Hezekiah, at Isaiah's counsel, took in writing what the Assyrians had said, and he laid the scroll out before the Lord in the temple of God. So, God, do you see? Do you hear what they're saying? And God responded. The next day, they looked over the wall, and what they saw was 185,000 dead Assyrian soldiers because the angel of the Lord had come down and wiped them out. And so this psalm is written in celebration of that occasion, written again by a descendant of Asaph, who's also named Asaph. But the first few verses here, in Judah is God known, his name is great in Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. There broke he the arrows of the bow, the shield, and the sword, and the battle, Selah. And so the first part of that, in Judah is God. But remember what the name Judah means. The name Judah means praise. Have you ever found God in the midst of praising him? Have you ever been in the midst of worship and realized how real God is to you at that moment? And so it's kind of a play on words here. But in Judah, or in praise, is God known, and his name is great in Israel. And so as Asaph invokes not only the southern kingdom of Judah, and it mentions the northern kingdom of Israel, he's talking about the unity of the Lord in speaking of both Judah and the southern kingdom, and Israel, the northern kingdom, in God's eyes. And this is where he fought for his children. This is where God has shown himself strong on behalf of those that love him. David records for us in Psalm 24, verse 8, who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. You know, then Selah, think about that. And so Asaph is invoking the same thing. In verse 4, he says, thou art more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted are spoiled. They have slept their sleep, and none of them of the men of might have found their hands. In other words, they never found their strength or their sword. At thy rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and the horse are cast into a dead sleep. It's like, wow. God spoke, and the horses and the chariots all just died. Verse 7, thou art to be feared, and who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry? Thou didst cause judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still. When God arose the judgment, when God arose to judgment to save all the meek of the earth, then Selah, think about that. And so he's proclaiming God's awesome victory. He says, you're glorious in your victory. Strong men were spoiled. Their strength was lost. They never found it. At his rebuke, the chariots and the horses fell dead. You know, who can stand in his sight when he's angry? God arose to judgment to save the meek, speaking of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And this victory, understand it, you know, in light of history, this victory came about because King Hezekiah, the prophet Isaiah, and the elders of Judah in Jerusalem all listened to God's word. They hearkened to the word of God, and this victory is the fruit of that. Okay, I believe that God's going to do what God's going to do anyway. He's sovereign, but there's a role that we play. You know, we don't walk by sight, but we walk by faith. And so they were faithful to the word of God, and there's a positive outcome from that. We read from Isaiah's account in Isaiah chapter 37, verses 35 and 36. God says, "For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And so, you know, God will do it just to keep his word. But he gave his word and they listened to it. They took heed to it and they were blessed by it. And notice as well that as he's saying all these things, he's really giving God the glory for the great things he has done. He's like, we had a SEAL Team 6 get in there and take care of these guys. No, he's going, God did all that. Then the last couple of few verses, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. Vow and pay unto the Lord your God. Let all that be round about him bring presents unto him that ought to be feared. He shall cut off the spirit of princes. He is terrible to the kings of the earth. And so knowing the background to the psalm really helps understand the flow of it. These last few verses remind me of the arrogance of the Assyrians, you know, as they taunted and threatened the inhabitants of Jerusalem, you know, as they mocked the God of Israel. All that's gone now. You know, Rabshakeh, the various generals of the Assyrian army, where are they? They're dead. Okay, they're done with. They've since figured out about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Their princes, their commanders, all dead, cut off. It says here he's terrible to the kings of the earth. And I say terrible to those who refuse to submit to him. Then there's that admonition, bring presents unto him that ought to be feared. Bring presents to him that ought to be feared. In other words, tribute, worship, okay? That's kind of what is implied there. But what do you give somebody that's already got everything? I mean, you know, we face that problem at Christmas and birthdays sometimes, like, hey, they've already got everything they want. What do you give someone who's got everything? Well, in this case, we give him what he wants. What's he want? He wants us. He wants us. He wants to have communion and fellowship with us. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Reasonable because he saved us. Reasonable because he died for us. But that we present our bodies. I say not just our body in a physical sense, but that we present ourselves in totality. Body, soul, and spirit. Every aspect of our lives. Whatever your hopes and dreams are for the future, give it to God. Whatever your past is, give it to God. Whatever your present is, give it to God. He wants it all, but he doesn't want to take it. We're to offer it as a sweet sacrifice to him, and he will take it and be glorified in it. And, you know, just as Paul says, you know, which is your reasonable service, here it says to those that fear him. The word feared is used four times in our text towards the end here. In verse 7, thou art to be feared, who may stand in thy sight. Then in verse 8, the earth feared and was still. In verse 11, bring presents unto him that ought to be feared. And then in verse 12, he shall cut off the spirit of princes. He is terrible to the kings of the earth. The word terrible is the same word that's used the three previous times. It's just translated to that point, terrible. And it's the Hebrew word nora. So terrible, or to be feared, in a reverential fear kind of way. I thought about Nora too. Like, ah, she's to be feared, you know. She's already a force. But you think about it. A lot of times people, when they characterize God, and we got to be careful not to mischaracterize God. People have prejudices or prejudicial opinions about God, like that he's mean, or he's an unrighteous judge, something like that. I've got this bookmark that I kind of keep in my Bible, and it lists 22 different characteristics of God. Kind of, it's a reminder for me. He's a lot of things. A lot of times when people characterize God, they think, well, God is love. And they say that in a mamby-pamby, limp-wristed kind of way, you know, like God is love, and that's all he is. And he is love, and he is compassion, and he is tender-hearted towards us. And I love that he is. I'm glad that he's merciful, and I'm glad that he's forgiving, and I'm glad that he's gracious and all those things. But don't forget that God is also holy, and that God is righteous, and that, you know, as it says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29, that our God is a consuming fire. Okay? And we can get into the whole lovey-dovey, you know, kind of mode and forget that our God is to be feared. You know, it's been said that you can't really know the grace of God until you know the fear of God. The fear of God in the sense that, you know what? He saved me from going to hell. And if we understand how horrible hell is, and that he is the righteous judge that makes that decision, that he is an all-consuming fire, when I fear and tremble before him, then I appreciate his mercy and his grace all the more. Because he's exercised those things in my life, and I know he's exercised it in yours as well. And so we need to fear him. And honestly, to give him the gifts that he desires. And the gift that he desires, quite honestly, is you. He wants us of our own free will to give ourselves to him as a living sacrifice, that we would allow ourselves to be placed on the altar and to be consumed in his love however he chooses, and to be yielded to him that way. And so we're exhorted, you know, to give presence to him that ought to be feared. Yes, we ought to fear him, and the present we give is us, because he gave us himself. Father God, thank you again for your word. Thank you for blessing us. Thank you for being a holy and a righteous God. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us simply to walk in your ways, to please you. Pour out your spirit upon us, Father, and empower us to do those things. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.